one true living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, most of us call this time of year fall or autumn. In some places, primarily in agricultural locales, people call it harvest. And there is an air of fruitfulness and completion about this time of year, an atmosphere that the poet Keats calls a time of mists and mellow fruitfulness. Now, last Sunday, we kept the great feast of All Saints and commemorated all those holy ones of God, those heroes of the faith who are named in the calendar of the church, but especially those quiet, humble, perhaps unknown saints who rejoice with us. But on another shore and in a greater light, that multitude which no one can number, and with whom in Jesus we forevermore are one. Now, this Sunday, we keep the custom of Remembrance Sunday, which was originally created to remember the War Dead, which we have expanded to include all the faithful departed. And both of these November feasts take their place in an atmosphere of mellowness and fruitfulness and fullness and completion, the harvest of a life well lived. Human nature is a strange composition, and time is a tender bandage. And the world is a multitude of day-to-day duties, so that eventually our beloved dead become only a name on a polished headstone or a picture on a polished piano. All too soon do people fade away, out of sight, out of mind. And that is why the church, during the month of November, reminds us ever so gently of those we've loved and lost and have all but forgotten. We might say that November is remember. Not only remember, of course, but assist our beloved dead by our prayers. Jesus assures us that there is the possibility of forgiveness of sins not only in this life, but in the life to come. And on that passage in Matthew, St. Gregory the Great writes, "In this sentence, it is given to understand that many sins can be remitted in this world, but many also in the world to come." In 2 Timothy, Paul prays for the soul of his deceased co-worker Onesiphorus. He writes, "May the Lord grant him mercy on that last day." And not only the New Testament. Prayer for the dead was an important belief of our Jewish forefathers, as we just heard in 2 Maccabees from the Apocrypha. The Jews were convinced that they could help free the dead from their sin by prayer and sacrifice. And if the dead cannot be helped in this way, then those words of Scripture would be futile, and Scripture is never futile. And in fact, for 16 Christian centuries before John Calvin appeared on the scene, who, by the way, only thought that a tiny minuscule of the remnant of mankind would reach heaven, no one even questioned the idea that the prayers of the living assist the dead on their heavenward journey. And furthermore, if we use our God-given reason, if we look at it under the light of logic, there must be many of us who, though not bad enough for the red fires of hell, are not good enough for the red carpet of heaven to be rolled out for us and immediately ushered into glory. Jesus reminds us that we must be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And who of us is perfect in this life? Certainly not me. Does it not seem reasonable that there should be an intermediate state, a kind of garden around the walls of the heavenly Jerusalem, where souls may be purified before they are admitted through the gates into the presence of an all-pure God? We call this intermediate state paradise. Whatever we call it, it is one of purging and cleansing. All that we bring with us through death that is unfit for heavenly life is purged and done away by the love of Almighty God, so that we might be presented pure and without spot before Him, as the prayer book puts it. How often have we experienced the death of a loved one with a sense of remorse? It's only when the leaves die and the tree stretches out its gaunt black branches that you can see the nests of summertime. And so too is it with the death of someone we love, that the unpleasant incidents of the past, like snubs and slights and quarrels and sharp remarks, stand out in the tree of memory. How often have I, as a priest, heard a relative standing by a casket confide with trembling lips, "I wanted her to know how much I loved her, but somehow I never got around to saying it." It's a feeling of rushing to catch a train and getting there just as the train pulls out, except that the black train of death speeds away into the unreachable hereafter. And it's precisely why November should be a month of tender consolation to us all. Perhaps you wanted to give your deceased parents a worthwhile trip, a truly grand vacation. Now, with your prayers, you are able to assist them on their journey to heaven. You can help your beloved dead take the biggest step that every human soul can ever make, from the gardens of paradise to the house of the Father and to the heavenly banquet table itself. You know, if we've treated our loved ones too coldly, too sharply, too impatiently while they were alive, and this memory haunts us, like the ghost in armor haunted Hamlet, perhaps we can call to mind another armored figure. Think of Goliath. When that metallic giant came striding toward David, a young lad of perhaps 16, it must have been terrifying. And all that David had was a slingshot and the power of God. The power of God, it sent the slingshot whirring and sent the giant flying and falling, and David then knelt by the unconscious form of his foe and finished him off with the giant's own sword. Now, years later, you know, King Saul decided to have David murdered. And as David was fleeing from the king's agents, hungry and without a weapon, he came upon the priest Ahimelech. For food, the priest gave him the bread of the presence. And when David asked for a weapon, Ahimelech pointed to a long sword carefully wrapped in silk and lying on the altar. And Ahimelech said, "There is no sword here but that one." And David unwrapped the sword, and he saw the gleaming blade, and he recognized the sword of Goliath. And he took it in his hands, and he said, "There is no other sword like this." A big sword. That was David's weapon, and that is our weapon as well. The big sword is the cross thrust into the hill of Calvary, with the blade as its upright and the hilt as its crosspiece. And it's spattered with blood, this sword, this cross of Christ. There is no other sword like this. Now, each time we celebrate the Mass, and especially on a Sunday like this, this time of mists and mellow fruitfulness, we renew in a sacred and unbloody way the sacrifice of Calvary, what was only dimly foreshadowed by the prayer and sacrifice of Judas Maccabeus on behalf of the dead, is now made perfect in Christ. And as at every Mass we re-present the Immaculate Lamb of God to his Father, the perfect and infinite prayer of the great high priest, our prayer is that the souls of the faithful departed drink from that fountain of love that flowed from the pierced side of the Savior. And our prayer is that they might be refreshed and satisfied, restored and comforted, and feast forever on Christ, who is the living bread. May the souls of all the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen. Let us stand and, in the words of the Nicene Creed, affirm our faith in the life to come. We believe in one God, the Father,